In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. The soul that loves Christ cannot take its eyes off of him. That's what it means to believe that Jesus is who he said he was and who his apostles and the prophets said he was. It's to be fascinated by him. It's to be enamored by him. It's to be overwhelmed by him. It's to set our gaze upon him and to see him more and more clearly. The soul that loves Christ can't take its eyes off of him. And for that, we need God's help. Today, we'll look at the eyes of the heart by giving thanks, wanting more, and then looking closer. So let's walk through this passage. Let's see these very first words. Not the first words we read. I wanted us to go back a little bit into last week's passage to be reminded, which we'll see in a moment. But look at verse 15. Paul says, for this reason. What reason is that? Well, it's for that whole blessed, glorious first sentence that's so long, all of the wonders and magnificence that we looked at last week. But most immediately, most specifically, right above that word, Paul is giving thanks that they received the message of the gospel by faith through the word of God and that it was sealed to them. And this stirs Paul's love for them. And you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him. Paul is thankful before God. And we'll see there's another layer to this that the saints believed. But what I want us to see is that, as alluded to in these words in verses 13 and 14, and we saw last week, this will be important, that belief is the work of the Holy Spirit. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed and were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. In a place in the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church, the very first European convert was a woman named Lydia. And this is what we're told when Lydia became a Christian. The Lord, this is in the 16th chapter, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. Paul's thankful for this work of the Spirit, for the life of the gospel in the church. In fact, he erupts in apostolic thanksgiving in other places too. There's another church in Thessalonica. He says this to them in his letter, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope." I mean, what God does in the life of a believer and a people in a church to bring them the hope of the gospel is the source of thanksgiving for all who love Jesus and certainly for God's apostles. He's thanking them, as we saw last week, that they've been delivered from their sin, that they've received forgiveness from their sin, that they've been set apart for God, that they've been adopted to him. Now, these are matters of greater substance than you and I are aware usually in a busy and distracted day. This is the inheritance, the guarantee, the certainty that your life and my life, that our friends and family's lives will go well, and in the end, all things will be okay, as we saw last week. And for all the things that we want to give God thanks for the homes and the successes and the families, those are good things. But fundamentally, we should begin with this great thing, that he's given us his son, Jesus Christ. But there's something I want to say before we move on, and that is that Paul, as we've seen, as an apostle, who is he speaking for? Paul, as an apostle, is speaking for God himself. So there are layered significances to what he says at the beginning of these epistles and all throughout. They come from his own heart, but they also, by the power of the Spirit, express the heart of God himself, who is for us thankful and delights. God himself delights in the souls in this room who know him, and he gives thanks for them. This is why angels rejoice in heaven at the conversion of a sinner. Do you think the angels are dancing and singing and rejoicing and God is distracted and uninvolved? No, they're reciprocating his delight in your faith, that you believe in God in a fashion bubbles up in thanksgiving for you and delight. It's similar to this. God made the whole heavens and the earth. If you remember the story of the first book of the Bible, he made the whole heavens and the earth, and then when everything was made, he stepped back and he said, do you remember what he said? Oh, it's very good. He stepped back and he enjoyed that. And I would say he does the same at the conversion, the sanctification, and the adoption of one of his children. All the work that he has done, all is applied, and then he steps back and he looks at you and he looks at Covenant Issaquah and he looks at his people all over the world and he's, oh, this is good. This is very good. Things are good here. And that favor of God becomes for us a hope. But there's something else here. There's not only a celebration in this giving thanks, there's also a watchfulness. And this will really be more the theme of today's message, because Paul said something. When I heard of your faith, now we won't spend the same amount of time on every verse if you're watching through the message, but I want us to sit here for a moment. Now that's significant, and it's tripped up some commentators who are always trying to find a way not to believe that Paul wrote anything. But why would he say that when he was the founder of this church and had spent 3 years there? Of course he knew of their faith. They had faith because of him. Well, those 3 years were several years ago. Paul's writing this letter from Rome. And what is he excited about except that their faith continues? And that's what giving thanks means, not only that God has begun a work, but that he will complete a work in you. Paul is excited to know that the faith that these people had several years ago continues, and I would say the same of you. Your faith, if it started 2 days ago or 2 decades ago, God is watchful and interested in its growth, that it would sustain and mature and establish you fully. So this thankfulness is both a celebration and a watchfulness over you. In fact, let me just share a couple verses from Paul. If you're exploring Christianity, you probably maybe heard of Paul, I imagine, but he was the greatest missionary in the history of everybody. He changed his, humanly speaking, he changed the world by bringing the gospel ultimately all the way into Europe and then from there everywhere else. Listen to what he says. We appeal, this is what he said to one of his churches. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He says to another church, I'm afraid that I've labored over you in vain. We could go on. There's five or six of these. So for, you know, honestly, guys like me are just sort of trying to make it through, you know, double A ball in the church world, trying not to mess up. Like, well, if Paul himself worried that he ministered in vain, what hope is there for me? Well, here's what's really happening in Paul's heart. He longs for you to know Christ more fully and never turn away from the faith that you embraced. He wants you to run the race and finish the course, to work out your salvation. Having seen Christ as Savior, he wants you to gaze at his glory forever and ever. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis said, "There have been men before who got so interested in proving the existence of God that they came to care nothing for God himself." Paul wants you to believe in Christ and to love him. He wants you to want more. And so that's what the substance of this prayer becomes. He's thankful for what God has begun in you. He knows you will bring it to completion. He's watchful also that this church that began in Ephesus, or this church that began 60, 70 years ago in Issaquah, whatever the number is, that it continue on forever, one generation after another. And the way to do that is to want more, to see more. So this is what he says, that the God he prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, the ESV says, a spirit of wisdom and revelation. I will say that in many translations, including the translation that I would do, is the spirit. Because although the spirit receives, of a man or woman receives salvation and a vision of Christ, it never generates it. That never comes from, even in Ephesians, that spirit, as we'll find out later in chapter 3, is the spirit of God. Paul wants the spirit of wisdom and revelation to continue to operate in you. And what's so significant about that is that the Ephesians and the folks from Issaquah who are in Christ, he's clearly said something that's significant. You already have the Spirit of God. In fact, he says in another book, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't have Christ. He said in this book, just a few verses before, which is why we jumped up and read from last week, he said that you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, that he dwells in you. This isn't an addition. This isn't the presence, a second blessing. This is the influence and the operations of the Spirit of God. Paul wants the Spirit of God who lives in you to overtake your heart. As it were, in conversion, when he makes you alive again, and he dwells in you, as we saw last week, right in you. His presence is there, and the rest of your life in Christ is embracing and submitting and giving yourself over to him more and more. The beginning of our salvation, the work of justification, when God forgives us our sins and gives us Christ's righteousness, of setting us apart as sanctified long before we even grow in sanctification, of making us his sons and daughters, that is unilateral, done by the Trinity, operated by the will and sovereign power of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The life that we live is then a life of relinquishing, as it were, by faith, a submission and a cooperation with God. Take over my heart. Teach me what not to love. Lead me towards what I should love. This is all, even in this passage, or in this book, he'll say later on in chapter 5, do not be drunk with wine, but does anybody know this? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? You already have the Holy Spirit. Well, what happens if you drink too much wine? It takes control of you in a bad way. Paul's asking the same thing here. He'll ask the same thing in chapter 3. This is a theme that we'll go through all through this epistle. He's praying that you would see. And what part of you would see? Well, he wants the eyes of your hearts to be opened. The heart, the soul, the most inner part of you, that part of you that is most ultimately who you are and most enduringly who you will be. Sometimes it's called the new man as opposed to the old man or woman. That part of you that God has made alive again, he wants that part to grow in love for his son. That is the course of the Christian life. Paul wants, and he uses the imagery of eyes because our eyes are the most acute, clearest, most intense, as they operate properly, the most intense instrument of sensation that we have. And so Paul is drilling all that down to your heart, and he says he wants your heart to see three things. See three things that you already see, but he wants you to see them more clearly. And the first of those is hope, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He wants you to see the glory and the security and the inevitability of the fulfillment of all the promises that God has given you, that all things will work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, that your sins will be forgiven, that your life will work out. In the end, you will give thanks for the highs and the lows. He wants you to see and feel that hope more clearly. He wants it to eclipse everything else that you and I want and think we need to make us happy and bring us comfort and make us significant. Many of those things are good, and he plans to give them to us, but none of them are this hope. He wants you to see over the horizon, past the money, past the success, past the family, past the companionship, beyond all those things. And he wants you and I to see with this vision of our heart that there is an end, a beautiful, glorious, wonderful eternity of treasures that will be ours no matter what is between here and there. And to see that clearly, to see that truly, is beyond your natural vision. You will need the wisdom and revelation of the Spirit of God, and you will relinquish yourself. You will give over your affections, your desires. You will order them because you want to see this more clearly. And that's what Paul wants for us. This ultimate prize. I, years ago, had somebody putting gutters in my house. And he found out I was a pastor, and he was deeply hurt and wounded by God and by the church and by his own life choices. And I ended up in the garage. I ended up in the driveway for an hour with him while he just went on and on with open anger about God and the church. He right after he found out I was a pastor. And I. To him, I just listened to him, he said, and this is why this fits right here with this message. He was, he was speaking like this, do you know how many prayers God has not answered that I've given? So I didn't get the story, but these are deep, profound wounds that this guy had. You listen to those people, they're ultimately wrong, but in the moment, they're just hurting. And I said, I know that must have been hard. He goes, does he answer your prayers? And then because I just say things and think later, I said, oh, he's answered every prayer I've ever asked. And he said, what? And then the next thing out of my mouth was, he has said no a lot. And that changed the conversation. Because what you've got to learn if you see this hope is that it's not about what's next. It's about what's in the end. It's not about the horizon that you can see, the things that you need, the things that you're afraid of. This hope sees past the world, and you can only see that way if the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of your heart. No matter how, you can know, you can proof text this, but to bring its comfort to you, we'll need the Spirit. Also, he wants you to see the second thing. He wants you to see the great power. Now, this is significant. We can't unpack what is going on here, but if you go back to the book of Acts that I talked about earlier with the woman named Lydia, a few chapters later, Paul is in Ephesus, and he's in Ephesus, and there's a bunch of people come to Christ, and on their own, they burn all their magic books. And the reason that it's significant, this language he uses here, this surpassing power, is magic language. And it's language that they would have recognized. Paul's talking about all the power we use to manipulate the world to get what we want. And this is what Paul's saying. He is saying that this spirit of wisdom and revelation will not only give you hope, but also put all those powers that you use to try to realize your dreams in their place by eclipsing them with a surpassing power, with the greatness of God that overcame death itself. He's saying not only hope for greater things, but don't trust them along the way. False spirituality, political power, economic power, physical power, manipulation, and language. He's saying those are things from the world. You can trust and give yourself over to a power that was so great. A man who was so strong and so tough that we killed him. And it didn't work. That power is in you. And if that power is in you and the Spirit of God opened your eyes to it, then when you're, this is what he's saying, all the magic that we have, that we have magic here. We have technology that we use like magic. We have our positions and our institutions that we use like magic. We certainly have money, the most magical thing of all. Money gets you what you want. It's the most godlike thing on earth. Paul is saying that if the eyes of your heart are opened, you don't look to those things. Of course, you're a steward of all those things. But they're not the levers by which you get what you want. You have a surpassing greatness, and it's working toward us. Now, that's what's significant. This power toward us, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And this is the last thing. I know that I want to say a lot of things about this one, but this is the last thing I will say. This power is toward us. Now, that's why I was saying a moment ago that all these other powers that you use, you're supposed to still be a steward of them, but not make them instruments of protecting yourself, because the power that you have is not towards the world. God is going to change the world, but you know what you know for a fact he's going to change? He's going to change you. This power is towards us to shape you. Now, you and I, we each have a list of things, or God has a list of things that he's going to work on with us. He knows my proclivities. He knows my shortcomings. He's got a long-term plan to work every single one of them out. God have mercy on me. Because this power of resurrection is turned towards us. It's not an instrument by which we get to manipulate the world, but it's an instrument by which God gets to share us and or change us and work towards us to be changed. You know, the Christian life should change you. I would say this, though. You should look for change in 10-year increments. That's how long it takes. I mean, sometimes God changes people overnight, thank God. But the real work that God will do in your life is done in five years as fast, 10 years as normal. Because that power is turned towards us. One more thing, and then we'll talk about, you know, as we look wanting more. We'll talk about one more thing, want more, and then we'll talk about looking closer. Want you to see hope, see power, and see Christ. You need the Spirit of God to see hope, to see true power, so that you can be free of the power of this world. assuming that that's what will make you happy, that its magic will bring you comfort. And then you need to see Jesus seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, and all things under his feet. This book is all full, as we'll look, all full of language of angels and demons and the order of the cosmos. But what we need to see right now, what you need to see, is Christ at its head. And why that's important, especially for us in our age, why that's so important, is that Christ for us has become almost a personal talisman, a redeemer, a personal Lord and Savior. And thank God he is for me. See him crucified for your sins, resurrected for your righteousness. These soteric visions are essential. Never lose them, but never make that the complete vision that you have of Christ. He is also, as other traditions call him, Christus Victor, the champion, the ruler, the Lord of everyone and everywhere and everything, working out all things according to his purpose. That's your Savior. That's your brother. That's your Jesus, friend of sinners. And to see him in the fullness of his glory will take the operations of the Holy Spirit in the eyes of your heart. To see him over nations, ideas, economies, dreams, your office, your business plans, your sexuality, everything. You got to look at him. I don't know. You know, I've been here 3 weeks and I already can't remember which illustrations I've used. I'm sorry. That's just the way this is going to be. So let's get it out. But I went to the Louvre when I was in my 20s. And basically the only thing we went to see was the Mona Lisa because we were so tired. And I saw the Mona Lisa for about 8 seconds. But I have seen the Mona Lisa. You can't take that from me. Quite frankly, even now, I think it was underwhelming. But, you know, you can, if you're an art student, come get me later and tell me why. But how long have you looked at Christ? What does looking closer look like for you? Have you seen enough of him? Do you know him well enough? Do you love him well enough? Well, let's look at something I want to call spiritual cataracts. Why don't we look more closely? Well, I think one of the reasons is this inordinate fear of legalism. That if we make the Christian life too much about striving, Martin Luther will get mad at us. But Paul says, therefore, my beloved, in another letter, as you have always obeyed, so obey now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What he's saying is not save yourself, it's you have been given an inheritance. Exert the momentum and energy of your heart to discover and explore it like the bottom of the ocean, to find its wonders and magnificence. You know, most Christians I know, falling into legalism might not be their ditch. It's just, maybe the greater ditch is just passivity. Or thinking maybe that knowing, you know, you could know the Bible as well as Jesus, but unless you love the God of the Bible as much as Jesus, you're not like him. So part of that. We're also clouded, our eyes are clouded by the world. You know, Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. The worries of this world keep us from, you know, trying to find a house, you know, trying to get a job, trying to feed our family, trying to work out relationships that are broken. The worries of this world blind us. The deceitfulness of wealth blinds us. Sometimes, just discouragement blinds us. These are all things that blind us. Like, when was the last time you read the Bible and prayed and something spectacular happened? That's my answer too. It almost never happens. And so we just give up. But faith keeps staring at Christ. Through the distractions, through the deceit, through the discouragement, through the fears of messing up the gospel, you just want to see Jesus. Holy Spirit, I want to see my Savior. My father, who's gone now, he got cataract surgery. This was years ago. And he got cataract surgery. I called him the next day. I said, Dad, how did it go? He goes, oh, it was great. How are you? It was like 2 days later. How are you seeing? Oh, I can see incredibly. Next thing out of his mouth. Did you know my car is white? It's like, maybe Dad should not have been driving. He thought it was gray. Did you know how beautiful your Savior is? Well, you probably know something of him. The way to do that is to do one thing that I want to speak of, and then watch for three things to know if you're seeing him, and then we'll close. First thing is habituation is the superpower of the Christian life. Get to the Word of God every day and say a prayer about it, no matter what. Do that for a decade and it will make a difference. Habit is the Christian's superpower. It's not dynamic. It's usually pedestrian. But if you can find time every day to read his word, not expect it to make a difference for a long time, but do it anyway, your life will change. You'll see Christ more clearly. He will work in you day by day over a decade. And the eyes of your heart will begin to open. Nothing I say to Sandy means less than these words that come out of my mouth once a week. Hey, I know I looked there already. I know you've looked there already. I'm saying look again. And when you look again, habituated over time, you will know you're seeing him if three things happen to you. And I can't go into them fully tonight, but I will meet with you and talk about these if you want to. The first is that true seeing of Christ moves the heart, because hope is of the heart. The full seeing of Christ is not just understanding him. Things like his substitutionary atonement or the hypostatic union of his natures. Those things are glorious and important. They're essential. They are necessary. They are not sufficient. Your heart should be moved. Hope is of the heart. Do you have hope that overcomes despair and fear, which will come, but works around it? Do you have hope in your heart that all things will in the end work out? Even if you're white knuckling that hope, is it still there? Look for hope in the heart. It's an effective emotional Christianity, existential reality. So do your proof texting, but see if those proof texts bring you comfort, give you peace, take away your anger and your fear, even if it takes a while. Also, the power of discipleship is a power of transformation. It's not power to change the world. It's a power towards us to change you. Ask the people around you, am I different in a good way than I was a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Ask if you've become more like Christ in a fashion, even in a glimpse, even in a moment, even in just one place, if you're more selfless, if you're more quiet, if you listen, love better, have more courage, more purity. That's power. That means you've seen him more clearly. And then finally, purpose. You've seen hope, you've seen power, and you've seen Christ over all things. The last one is purpose. Why do you live? You and I can find out how we live by what we do, where we spend our money, what our attention is. Why do you live? Christ rules over all things for the sake of the church. What is your purpose? Why are you here? Why did he include you in his covenant? How does that serve his glorious purpose in Issaquah or Renton or wherever you live and all over the world? These are how you know you're seeing Christ. So look more closely. I'll close with one last vision of Christ, one last picture of how to find him that Sandy and I experienced when we were in Rome, I think three summers ago. We went to St. Peter's Basilica, which was discouraging, honestly. We walked in, the very first thing we saw was the Pietà, which is a Mary with the dead Christ in her lap, which is, not to get all wrapped up in images of Jesus, it's really, the focus though is about Mary. And then we went around the basilica and we saw all manner of saints. Now I know I'm going down on a lot of millions, hundreds of millions of true believers in the Roman Catholic Church. So I understand that. I do want to say this though. There is a 12-foot statue of St. Ignatius stepping on Luther's head while he holds a globe. So this goes both ways. You know, we have problems with each other in both ways. But let me say, we started to ask each other, where is Christ? Where is Christ? We looked about 300 feet through the altar to the very back, and we saw a gold cross. I was so far, I assume there was a cross. It was a crucifix, but it certainly was a cross. It was so far we couldn't even tell. And that's the cross we saw in the midst of it all. And I found out from our guide that that was put up in the 1960s. And then we were done. We were like, well, we're done. Now, that's not just Roman Catholics that hide Christ in all manner of layers of distractions. That's the human condition, including our own hearts, including our own tradition in its own ways. And what Paul is saying here is he's thankful that you have faith. And he wants the Spirit of God to move in you, that through all the money, all the comforts, all the needs, all the worries, all the strengths of our own tradition, you do not lose sight of the Savior who brought them to you. And for that, you will need the Holy Spirit. So pray that he works in your heart to open its eyes. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you, please, to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we might see Christ more clearly and then see everything else in him. Through his name, amen. Amen. Let's now worship the Lord with his tithes and our offerings. Amen. Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have come here today at the call of Christ and his invitation, even command, to this table where he said he will dine with us. He is the host and the servant and the feast all in one. He is for us, by the power of faith and the Holy Spirit, our life. And we pray that these common things would be therefore sacred in his name, and earthly things would be, as it were, heavenly, as by the Spirit of God upon them and in us, we receive by faith the riches, the graces of his body and his blood. Amen. The elders and deacons would come forward.